Okay, Proverbs chapter 14. And we'll go ahead and go to Lord in prayer and get started. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this time that we have to be in church tonight. Thank you for your word. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you be with our time in your word tonight. Lord, I pray speak to our hearts. Lord, help us, Lord, draw closer to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just please be with our church family. Lord, be with those who are traveling, those who are working, those who are sick. We pray, Lord, for Emery tonight, Lord, as she's not feeling well. I just pray that you would help her to feel better, to strengthen her body and raise her up there, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would just please be with the others that aren't here tonight, Lord, as I know that there's different things going around, and like I said, work and things, Lord. Lord, I do pray, thank you for the good news of the release of Brother Sullivan, Lord, and Lord, I just pray for their family tonight, Lord, that you would just be with them and Lord, help them, Lord, in recovering from this whole process, Lord. And Lord, just guide me, Lord, as I teach your word. Lord, just help us as a church to have a desire for your word and help us, Lord, to be a witness here in this place that you've put us. We thank you so much for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll dive right in. We're at verse number 29. Okay. And so as we've looked at these, most of them kind of stand by themselves. We said that some of them kind of follow a similar theme from verse to verse. But in verse 29, it says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." So slow to wrath, we're talking about self-control, right? Someone who's able to come against adverse circumstances, deal with difficult people, and be able to keep their composure. We know that a lack of self-control gets you in a lot of trouble. If you're easily overcome by your emotions, if you're easily angry or frustrated is a good one, yeah, then it's going to cause you to not think clearly. If you don't think clearly, you're not going to be considering the consequences of your words or of your actions. And because of that, you're going to make hasty and foolish decisions. You're going to say things that you shouldn't say and things that you don't mean. You're not going to be considering all of the factors in the situation, because a lot of times there are things that if you just kept your composure, you stood back and thought things through a little bit, you could see maybe why things are the way that they are, or possibly get a different perspective about the way things are. And it would cause you to make better decisions, cause you to move forward with more clarity, right? Because it's easy for us to get frustrated but not realize that maybe the person that we're frustrated with, maybe there's a reason why they're the way that they are. We don't have patience with people because sometimes they're hateful, sometimes they're angry, sometimes they're inconsiderate, but maybe they're going through things. Mm-hmm. Maybe they're having a rough time. Maybe there's issues in their life. Yeah. There might be things that are disappointing to us. Maybe things don't work out the way that we want them to, and we get angry or we get frustrated or we get sad about it, not realizing that maybe God's working out something even better. We don't know. And so it's good for us to keep our composure. It's not saying stuff your feelings. It's not saying, you know, that feelings are bad, but it is saying that you can't let your feelings run you. Mm-hmm. And so if we are able to process them and keep them in check, it's going to give us a clearer head, it's going to give us a better perspective, and it's going to give us better outcomes. And so anyway, as we see this passage here, it says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding." They're going to have great understanding because they know that losing their composure is going to make a fool out of them, right? They're going to have great understanding because they know that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, as it says in James chapter 1 and verse 20. If I get angry and blow my top, then I'm going to lose my testimony. I'm going to be a bad reflection of Christ. I'm not going to be glorifying God. And also, he's going to understand that his wrath will hurt people, hurt his testimony, which we were already talking about. And so he is a man of understanding. And just this idea of understanding means thoughtfulness. It means rationalizing things, going through and thinking about things, not just responding, not just reacting, but being proactive, knowing what's going on, understanding, right? How does a person become understanding? How does a person become slow to wrath? Because that's not our natural condition, right? Man isn't, by nature, isn't patient. We know that from children. We know that from Melody, right? Because she is not slow to wrath.
Lots of listening.
Okay. We find all throughout the Bible phrases such as, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that is a challenge for people that are willing to listen, willing to gain understanding. So yeah, listening is going to be one of them. Okay, prayer, especially in the areas that you struggle with. And I think one of the areas that we don't do well a lot of times as Christians is being honest with God. We come to God kind of in formality. We come to him with this idea of what a prayer is supposed to be. And so it kind of ends up being ceremonial or formulaic or ritualistic rather than just being honest communication. And so rather than coming to God and say, God, I'm really mad about this, or I'm upset about this, or I just don't like this, or I don't understand this, or just being honest with God, we kind of tiptoe around and afraid to say it, afraid we're going to make God mad. And that's one reason why it's great to study the Psalms. If you go through the Psalms, a lot of them are prayers. And some of those, whenever I read the Psalms, I'm like, ew, I don't know if I'd say that to God. You ever seen any of those? And it's not just the Psalms, it's some of the other things as well. But they are raw, they are real, and they are communicating strong emotion. Sometimes they're not even accurate emotion. Sometimes they're not even we talk about how our heart is deceitful and how our heart misleads us, and it will do that, but we can, if we're going to pour out our heart, if we're going to pour out all of our emotions to anyone, God's the first one to do it to. And so rather than being quick to angry, it is good to go to God in prayer and pour out your heart toward him, and it helps to vet your feelings, and it helps to rearrange your mindset. And so God can take that. I'm not saying, you know, curse God out or be angry at him and all of that, but you can pour your heart out to him and say, God, this is how I feel. It may be right, it may not be right, but this is how I feel, and I need your help. And I think an honest prayer goes a lot further than one of the most eloquent ones. And I think some of the most powerful prayers in Scripture are not the eloquent ones. They're the ones that come out of a heavier, troubled heart.
Yeah.
Okay, so prayer is another one. How else do we become slow to wrath and become patient? Okay, you have to be teachable, yeah. But I think it goes hand in hand there. A lot of people won't take criticism or rebuke until they gain some understanding that they need it.
Mm-hmm.
So they do go hand in hand, and it seems like they kind of inch together, right? But an understanding person will become more understanding whenever they're willing to accept rebuke. The Bible tells us plainly that the trial of our faith worketh patience. And so basically with that one, I think this is one of the biggest things that brings about understanding and the quality of being slow to wrath is experience.
Oh, yes, definitely.
Sometimes you have to just blow it from time to time for you to realize that you need to put the brakes on. Sometimes a couple bad experiences is enough to prevent you from continuing to do it. So it's learning from the school of hard knocks.
Well, another thing, too, that I've even noticed about myself is age, and I hate to use the word experience.
Mm-hmm.
And realizing that our life is not the same with others gives me a lot more grace and understanding with other people.
Mm-hmm.
Because you never know what... I mean, they might take it out on you, but it has nothing to do with you.
Yeah.
I'm learning that more and more and more.
Yeah. So, back to my common phrase, hurting people hurt people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's come from a lot of observation and a lot of experience. Mm-hmm. And we often think that people mellow over time as if it's like just a natural result of age, as if somehow it's tied with a maturing of the mind or the body or whatever. But I think a lot of it is just the more experiences you go through, the more people that you've interacted with, the more things that you have seen and went through. If you are teachable, if you're willing to learn from it, if you are actually observing and listening and seeking understanding, then that does mature you. It does mellow you over time, right? Now, some people, rather than mellowing, they get angry and they get hard and bitter. And so that's the opposite of it. And that shows basically what you're made out of, the old saying that the same water that softens a potato hardens the egg.
Yeah.
But the person who is slow to anger a lot of times has been through some things.
Yeah.
And so they're more patient. They have learned to listen and learned to observe. They have put some work in, I guess, in order to do this. And this is one of the reasons why Solomon is giving this instruction, is so that a person will put that work in. Because as we're trying to improve, we're trying to do what's right, we're trying to grow, we're trying to mature, it doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. And so he's encouraging his son and those who read after to be intentional about this, to seek to be slow to anger. The last one that I want to look at in this, and the idea of being slow to anger, is that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it does.
Because long suffering means being able to put up with a lot. That's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Gentleness and meekness, those are fruits of the Spirit, and they all have to do with being slow to anger. Okay? Because someone who is meek, they are able to keep their power and their authority and their strength, their abilities, whatever, they're able to keep those on a leash. They're able to keep them under control. They're able to release those in measure appropriately. That's meekness. And so someone who's just popping off at every chance, that is not self-control. That's not temperance. That's not meekness. Not long-suffering. And so the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer to make them a patient and understanding person. And I think that should be something that differentiates a saved person from a lost person. People who are lost should be looking at the believer and saying, I can't believe that you can keep your cool in that situation. I can't believe that you're not angry or lashing out because of how that person treated you. How are you able to do that? And you can say, it's not really me. The Lord has done a work in me. You know, time has happened. The Lord's taught me some things. And used to be I would have reacted differently, but I'm not the person I used to be. God's working on me.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of times it is those difficult situations and difficult people that actually open up the door for us to be a witness, because it shows a difference between us and what people expect from us.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else? Okay, verse 30. Sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. A sound heart is a healthy heart. That's what that word sound means. Something that is sound is healthy. It is strong. It is in good condition. Okay? And so a sound heart is a healthy heart. It's one that is at peace. It's one that's not troubled. And I think a troubled heart would be the opposite of a sound heart.
Yeah.
And so it's one that's not troubled. It's a heart that is satisfied. Okay? We have the second part of that. It talks about envy. And so I think a good verse to go along with that would be 1 Timothy 6:6, where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Mm-hmm.
And so godliness, that's righteousness with contentment. You're satisfied. You're living the way God would have you to, and you are content in that. You are satisfied. You are not envying. You're not looking at everybody else. You're not comparing. You're not stressing. You're not fearful. You're not troubled.
Yeah.
Right? And it says that's great gain. Well, how is that great gain? If we observe the way that most people live their lives, they have troubled hearts. They are constantly striving. They are constantly trying. They are constantly fighting. And there's all these battles that go on in our mind, but it is the Lord that's able to quiet our minds and give us peace and give us satisfaction and calm our hearts whenever we'll put our faith in Him, whenever we'll trust in Him for those times of deliverance. And not only that, but just living as a Christian in this world will trouble our hearts if we are not constantly coming back and relying on Christ.
Yeah.
We have to constantly be tethering ourselves to Him, or we're like a boat out just in the stormy seas being tossed all about and in trouble and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But if we continue to keep anchoring ourselves to the Lord, continue to keep calling ourselves back to this, and this is something that we learn over time, that whenever our hearts are troubled, that it is Christ that we need. Just as He tells His disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And that's not just believing in Him for salvation, but it's believing in Him for our day-to-day lives. That's believing that He is able to do a work in us and to transform us and to move us along. Because one of the things that probably troubles me the most is the fact that I haven't grown in grace, that I haven't grown as quickly as what I would like to. That, as I point out several times, that I struggle with things I wish I didn't struggle with. And Satan will bring those things up to my mind, and he will trouble me, and it'll trouble my heart. And as the accuser of the brethren, he'll tell me all kinds of stuff about me. But whenever it comes to that idea of let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in Me, it is putting our belief in Christ that He will bring us along in His timing. That it's not just salvation that we trust Christ for, but it is every aspect of our Christian life.
Right.
That if I'm going to be conformed into His image, if I'm going to be shaped in the image of Christ, it's going to be Christ that does the shaping. And so my job as a Christian is to trust the process and trust the One who is molding and shaping, trust the potter, if you will. And so that will help us to not be so troubled in our hearts, because we are looking at Christ and His ability rather than ourselves and our ability.
Mm-hmm.
And so with that, we can have a sound heart, knowing that we are firmly and safely in His hands, and we can rest in Him and allow Him to do the work in us and through us, and as I often say, in spite of us. And so in verse 30, once again, I'll read it there. Sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. So whenever we have a heart that is at peace, whenever we have a mind that is not troubled, then that promotes health. You realize how many health issues stress causes?
That's so funny. We were just looking that up this week and talking about it.
Okay. So how many health issues stress and anxiety bring about in our lives?
Mm-hmm.
Brings all kinds of trouble. And so with that, a sound heart, a heart that is satisfied, a heart that is at peace, a heart that trusts in Christ. I'm trying to remember, there's a verse where it says, in Him my heart does safely dwell. Something similar to that. Or safely trust. I think that's actually dealing with the wife. I'm getting bits and pieces. Anyway, so whenever we have a sound heart, we're going to also have sound flesh. It's going to help our physical health. It's going to help our mental health. It's going to help our emotional health. It's going to help our relational health. All of these different things are tied into the condition of our heart. We're not to follow our heart, but we're supposed to lead our heart. We're supposed to guide our heart. We're supposed to instruct our heart. We're supposed to speak truth to our heart, to reframe our heart so that our heart can be sound, so it can be safe, so it can be secure. Peaceful, yes. But the second part of that talks about envy, that envy is the rottenness of the bones. And so envy shows discontentment. If you are envious, it means that you are looking at what someone else has, looking at what someone else is doing, looking at how someone else is performing, how they're progressing along, and you are wishing that you were where they are, or that you had what they have, or that you were accomplishing what they've accomplished. And with that, it brings discontentment in your own heart. It makes you, as I said, dissatisfied with what you have. It does away with any kind of gratitude. It does away with any kind of appreciation. Mm-hmm. And it just constantly is going to bring about these negative feelings, right? With envy, it's going to bring negativity to your entire being, basically. One way we often put it is that envy is seeing the grass is greener on the other side. Mm-hmm. Right? It's seeing the grass is greener on the other side. It's saying, hey, if I was just there, if I just had what they had, if I just had the opportunities that they have, if I just had the life that they have, if I just had this, if I just had that, it's envy. And so it is saying that what God has given me is not good. With what where God has brought me is not satisfactory. That I'm not happy with my lot in life and I'm mad about it. And so it's going to bring me down in every area. And as our mind and our heart is troubled, it's going to trouble every area of our life. And then we're going to end up sacrificing everything because of it. We're going to sacrifice our physical and mental health. We're going to sacrifice relationships because we're not satisfied with them. Because we're looking at everything in a negative light. There's nothing that's good. There's nothing that's enjoyable. There's nothing that's great in our lives. And so with envy, there's no room for joy or happiness or any kind of satisfaction. You can't celebrate what you have as long as your eyes are lusting for the things that someone else has. And so it says that it is as rottenness to the bones. It's going to destroy your health. It's going to destroy your mind. It's going to destroy relationships. It's going to destroy everything. And it is all about our perspective. It's all about where our heart is.
That's what my Sunday school's about this coming week, is how Saul allowed a thought to come into his heart and cause jealousy against David, mm-hmm. and how it consumed his whole entire mind, his whole entire life, because it wasn't dealt with immediately.
That literally drove him crazy.
And that technically, remember the exact wording, but basically it's, I can't remember exactly what it is, but something to do with faithfulness and complaining can never abide it at the same time.
All right.
And I thought that was very challenging to me, is that I want to be more thankful and not allow those negative things in to start, because then it's kind of like a snowball and it can compound.
Mm-hmm. And it works both ways. You don't want to get full Pollyanna on it, but you can start using the positive drive out the negative as well. Whenever you start thinking of things that you're thankful for, all of a sudden your negative things start not being so bad.
Right.
But that's where the song Count Your Many Blessings, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But a saying or a phrase that came to mind as you were saying that is that comparison is the thief of joy. You ever heard that?
Yes.
Comparison is the thief of joy. And so envy is the as rottenness to the bones.
Yes.
I think that goes right in line there. I was thinking about whenever you're talking about Saul and David. Could you imagine how different it could have been if envy wouldn't have gotten in Saul's heart? Now, I know God knew all about it from the beginning anyway, but how much of a blessing could it have been if David would have just continued on in that close place of confidence with Saul that he began in, that he could have continued being a blessing and him and Jonathan continued together. And I mean, it was God's will for David to become king, and I believe that God had planned all along to give Israel a king, and they got ahead of him and wanted a king out of his timing. I believe that David was supposed to be the one from the very beginning, that God had that plan long before Israel ever asked for a king. And if they would have just waited a generation, God would have gave him David as a king.
Yeah.
But they said, we want a king. We want it right now. We don't like what God's doing. We don't want God to rule over us. And they chose David, yeah. or they chose Saul. And that's one reason why God gave him Saul, because it's like, hey, God's the one that picked him, and look what a mess he was. But God gave him what they wanted.
Wow.
The kind of king that they were after, and they saw how much better God chooses than what they chose.
Yeah.
But what I was saying, that David would have become king either way, I believe, because that was God's will. But Saul didn't have to become crazy Saul chasing after him like an animal.
Right.
And so I wonder how much different it could have been there if they could have been working at it together. And I don't know, that's just what ifs, and we could do that all day long. But just the mess that it made, the problems that it made. But yet, in spite of all of that, God still made good come out of it. It ended up being David's boot camp.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But it also grew David and allowed not some of those things in him.
Yeah.
Because he saw what they'd done.
It's preventative.
Even for the Israel, for the people of God.
Well, and going along with the idea of envy, whenever you're looking at what someone else is doing or where they're going or whatever, we don't realize how much of what we're going through or where we've came from or what's happened in our life is God shaping for what he has for us. So David could have gotten bitter against Saul, and he could have wished things were differently. He could have wished that he didn't go through all those things. He could have wished that he'd been accepted and that he didn't have to run and that he didn't have to go amongst the Philistines, and he could have got bogged down in the negative.
Mm-hmm.
But that was all part of his training and the way that God brought him to where he was. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Okay, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. So we have a connection or a correlation here between how we feel or how we treat the most vulnerable of society, basically,
mm-hmm.
and how we treat them versus what we think of God. So, he that oppresseth the poor, to oppress means to look down on or to trouble, to mistreat, right? And so if we are mistreating those who are poor, mistreating those who have nothing, if we are evaluating people based on where they are in this world, either their social status or their material goods, it says that we, what's the word that it uses there? We reproach our maker.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Why would it be a reproach to God because we're unkind to someone who is poor?
All people are creation.
Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly what
I was supposed to say. Definitely. So they are created in God's image. They are his image bearers, and we are basically spitting in their face.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are judging that person not based on their value as a human being, as a creation of God, as someone who God loves. We are judging that person based on their circumstances in life. We are valuing what they have above who they are.
I'm kind of laughing. I feel like I'm saying too much. But with that verse, I just finished reading James this morning,
mm-hmm.
and the whole thing in there was about the respecter of persons. When they come in, you sit this one because he has a gold ring and looks good in the prominent spot, and put another one that doesn't look as prominent in a lesser spot,
mm-hmm.
when both of them are gods, and God is no respecter of persons.
Mm-hmm. Well, even the story that I was telling you guys the other day about the guy at Chick-fil-A kind of goes into that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was the homeless guy that he was... From every indication of the story, he was a good man. He was a veteran. He was kind to his pet. He did all these things. He's very thankful.
Yeah.
He was a Christian. One of his first responses whenever someone was kind to him was that he said, hey, can I pray for you, and was thanking God for him. But how many people drove down the road that day and saw that bum out there by the road with their dog and despised him?
Mm-hmm.
How many people mistreated that guy and talked down to him?
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, he was probably a better man than most of them. And so we can't judge by appearances. We can't judge by conditions. And honestly, whenever it comes to how we treat people, it should have nothing to do with what they have or don't have, what they can give to us or what they can't give to us. And I think that's where we come to in life, is that how we treat people, we are treating them as if they're a commodity. We're treating them as if we have something to gain or not gain from that person. And so we're evaluating every person, every interaction. Okay, how nice do I have to be to this person? Am I able to get anything from them? If I'm not able to get anything from them, then, well, I don't really care how I treat them. And that's pretty messed up. No one's actually going to say that out loud, but our actions say that. And so anyway, we're a lot nicer to people who we stand to gain from. I'm not saying necessarily financial gain, but if we hope to win their friendship, if we think that they're going to help us in making connections to other people, if even for us as Christians, we're like, oh, we'd love to have them at church. Let's be nice to them. No, I don't really care if they come around to church or not, so I'm going to ignore them. That's back to what she was saying as respecter of persons, right? But anyway, whenever we oppress anyone, we are elevating ourselves. That's one of the problems as well. In addition to what Sarah said, she said we are despising someone created in God's image. But it's also, if we're despising them, if we're looking down on them, we are putting ourselves above them.
Right.
And I think a lot of times we are putting ourselves in the place of God, because if we are oppressing them, if we are putting ourselves in a position of authority or power over them, we are usurping God's place.
Mm-hmm.
Only God has the right to judge. Only God has the right to be able to put a man up, set a man down, right?
Right.
And so for us to do that, we are treading them under our feet. We are raising up ourselves in arrogance, and we're even putting ourselves in place above God. Rather than seeing us all as on equal footing, as the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross.
Right.
Rather than seeing all of ourselves at the same place, and all of us in need of God's grace, and all of us in need of his mercy, all of us recipients of his life and of his blessings, we are saying, well, I'm better than he is, and he's less than what I am, and I have reason to boast. And it's the example that came to my mind is the Pharisee and the publican that was praying in the temple. Remember, the Pharisee comes in and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this publican. I'm not like other men. I do all these things. Well, what's he doing? He is looking at someone he's oppressing. The publican probably wasn't poor financially.
Right.
But he was definitely poor in spirit at that time. And so anyway, he was looking down when he was evaluating this man. He was looking at him as if he was nothing. And so we can't devalue men whenever God makes them all equal and of infinite value. We know that Christ valued each of these people that we are tempted to despise or oppress. He valued them so highly that he gave his life for them. And to assess their value as any lower is a slap in the face of God. Now, inversely, we find that if we love God, we're going to love the people that he loves. The love of God spills over into the love of our fellow men. And the gospel, I believe, is one of the greatest cures for social ills. And it has been the driving force in combating oppression throughout the ages. If we look at the impact that the gospel makes whenever it comes into a culture or a society, it's amazing. It's the gospel that ended slavery. They like to make it out as being a political thing, but it's the gospel that was the driving force behind that, because it did show that men are equal, that there's not one that's of more value than of the other. It puts us at the same place. As far as women's lib, not necessarily the feminism, but as seeing men and women as equal, not women being subservient, not women being second-class citizens, not women basically being breeding stock, but actually being human beings and having equal place in society, that comes from the gospel. That comes from what the Bible teaches us about people and about how relationships work and things. It comes from the gospel. And so whenever you see the gospel and the truth of God go into a culture, into a society, it reforms the entire society. We are no longer oppressing those that are less fortunate. We're no longer a caste or an apartheid, as we see in South Africa. There's no longer us versus them. It's just us. And so it does away with all those. But the scary thing, I guess I could say, is the further that a culture gets away from God, because right now we are in kind of a post-Christian era, both in Europe and in America, where people are moving further and further from God, and what is the effect? It's a lot more divided society. It is a lot more oppressive society, and it devalues human beings, right? And yeah, very hostile. And so what is that? It's saying that I am worth more than you are, that I'm more valuable than what you are, and you don't have rights and you don't matter. And that's what happens whenever you take God out of the picture, is you do get that oppression. But whenever God comes into the picture, it erases that. And that's the power of the gospel. One of the things I was going to say there a minute ago, and I got ahead of myself, is one of the marks of Christians is we're supposed to be known for our love one for another.
Yes.
It says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And so that should be a marker, and that's the Holy Spirit that does that. That's the gospel that does that. And that is the hope that society has, is if Christ can do a work, he can change everything. He can transform everything. But that's one reason why we seek to see souls saved, is because of the transformative power that it has. A lot of churches, a lot of religions today have gotten to the place of the social gospel. Mm-hmm. We're going to go out, we're going to do all these good works, we're going to make the world a better place. But they're not actually going out and introducing people to Christ. And so they're basically doing good works and alms deeds, which, yes, that's great, but it doesn't actually carry forth the gospel. And so it's kind of like a salve. It just covers the wound. It's like putting a plaster on a wound rather than actually healing it. It's like having a headache and taking paracetamol. It doesn't actually cure what's causing the headache. It just covers up the pain, gets rid of the symptom. And so that's kind of what it does. But whenever the gospel goes forth, it actually fixes the problem rather than just covering it up. Okay, verse 32. I've got to hurry along if I'm going to finish chapter 14. Okay, verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The last half of this verse gives us the context and tells us that death is in view. And so whenever you see the first part of it where it says that the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, the image comes to me of the wicked man having all of his hope in this world. He's rooted in this world. He has no thought beyond this life. And so he wants to live his life to the fullest. Everything is fully invested here. He's going full bore in this life because he is not wanting to even consider, right? Even consider the fact that there is a life beyond this one, that there is an eternity beyond this one, because he is living for this life. Okay? I think some people are so busy today because if they slow down long enough to actually think, then they start realizing how helpless they are, how hopeless they are. They start realizing that they have mortality, that they have maybe a lack of purpose, I was talking to someone the other day, and we were talking about how people are more interested in church and in religion and the things of God as they get older. And I believe part of the reason for that is that we have to start dealing with the idea that our life is passing by. And so some people stay so busy because they don't want to have to think about those things. They don't want to have to think about their own condition. And so anyway, my thought there was that the wicked man is just like holding on to this life by his fingernails. If you can just imagine, as he is approaching eternity, as he's approaching death, he does not want to let go of this life. He fears what lies ahead. He is so invested in this life that he doesn't want to let go of it. In this world alone, he has hope. Right? And whenever he dies, he's clinging to life desperately because it's all that he had. And whenever he dies in his sins, his wickedness is retained and it's all that he can take with him. And so if you look at this verse one more time, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. And so the idea that I see in that, he's being driven away from this life. He comes to the end and basically he's kicked out into oblivion. He's kicked out into eternity. He's driven away from this life. And so you think about the rich man and Lazarus. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in his fine linen. And then whenever he passed, he was just digging and clawing for something, some shred, some part of what he had lost. So his wickedness is retained. But whenever we think about the wicked man, we usually envision the most depraved, the most wicked people of society, right? Yeah. The murderers, the rapists, the thieves. Yeah. But in reality, the wicked is the man who chooses to live apart from God. And so all he has to cling to is this world. And whenever he passes out of this life, the only thing that he takes with him is his sins because they haven't been washed away. And so that's where he's driven away in his wickedness. But halfway through the verse, we have the word but he that honoreth him, or no, sorry, verse 32, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The only way to be righteous is by having the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ imputed into your life by faith in Christ. And so we receive his righteousness and then we have hope. And so they have hope in death. The one who made them righteous will welcome them into eternity. He's going to welcome them into the place that he has prepared for them, and he's going to unite them with the riches that they've sent ahead. So rather than being forced out of this life into their wickedness, they are being welcomed into eternity in their righteousness, in Christ's righteousness. So death for the lost is a dreaded separation, but for the saint, it's a joyful graduation. So just think about the stories that you've heard of people at the end of their lives, deathbed experiences and stuff. I've known of several believers that were able to embrace death with peace. God gives dying grace, and it's because they have a hope. But I've also known of lost people who would trade everything they ever had for one more day, one more hour, just desperately clinging. So a big difference there. Any comments on that? The verses about death aren't as inspiring for thought and conversation, are they? Okay, verse 33. The wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. And so this verse is a good barometer or a guide in seeking counsel. Okay? Whenever it's talking about the wisdom resting in the heart of one that has understanding, it's talking about that this man who has understanding, this man that is wise, is keeping his wisdom close to him. He's keeping it in his heart, it says here, or near his heart. He counts his wisdom dear. In other words, he's not just going and running his mouth about it. He's not going forth and boasting about all that he knows and all that he thinks and proclaiming it to everyone. But instead, he is there quietly considering, quietly thinking, quietly observing. But we see the second part of that, talking about the fool, that whatever the fool has, he's going to make it known. He's going to broadcast it. So, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. So the idea of something being buried in our heart, deep down in our heart, those are things that are hidden. Those are things that we are guarding, that we're protecting. Our heart is something tender, something precious, right? And that's where the wisdom is in the man that has understanding. And so it takes someone willing to pursue that, someone willing to seek that, someone who desires that, to draw that out of that man of understanding. But the fool is just blabbing to everyone. The fool is just telling everything that he thinks, everything he believes, everything he knows. The wise man, the one of understanding, is not going to cast his pearls before the swine. And I think a wise man is going to know when to speak and when to stay quiet. Who is willing to listen, who's not. Who's willing or who's worthy of investment. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? That man of understanding is like, I'm not wasting my time. They're not worthy of my investment. But for the fool, he's like, hey, I've got to make my ideas and my thoughts known. Let me show him how smart I am. Let me show him how much I know. And so he is just spewing forth all of his thoughts and his ideas. And for the wise man, if you're wanting his wisdom or his opinion, you're probably going to have to ask him. For the foolish man, you're not going to have to ask. And so modesty is the badge of wisdom. Okay, so someone who's boasting about their wisdom, yeah, they don't have it. It goes back to that saying that I've told you guys before, that it is, I guess, wisdom is like being a lady. If someone has to tell you about it, they probably aren't. Remember we talking about that?
Yeah.
They have to tell you that they're wise. If they have to tell you about their knowledge, they probably don't have it. Whenever I look at this, I think of Job's friends. Job's friends had plenty of wisdom, plenty of knowledge, plenty of advice. I don't recall Job ever asking them for any of it. I know there's several times that he told them to be quiet. Told them he wished that they would hold their peace. And they continued. The one says that he was full of matter, that he just couldn't stay quiet, that he was about to burst. Mm-hmm. Couldn't keep it in. That's not a mark of a person of understanding or a person of wisdom. And so a fool's going to be quick to speak and to tell you all their mind. You're not going to have to ask them what they think they're going to tell you. But I would much rather have someone bare their heart to me than speak their mind. Because I guarantee you, if someone's going to give you a piece of their mind, it's a piece not worth having. That's why they're so quick to give it to you. Whenever things are being given away for free, they're usually not worth having. Okay. And so this is a good guide both for seeking counsel and for speaking counsel. Okay. Go to the people who are not running off at the head and offering you all their opinions. Go to the person that you have to go and seek it from. Does that make sense? And that way you're choosing it rather than having it foisted upon you. Yeah. Vetting it. And also whenever you're giving counsel, don't be the fool that's just say, well, I'll tell you what I think. I don't really care what you think. If I wanted to know what you think, I'd ask you. Right? Okay. Anything else on that? Verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I'll go ahead and read verse 35 too, because they go together. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. So here we see the importance in a nation of both good kings and good people. Okay? And so it says, righteousness exalteth a nation. The way that a nation is lifted up, built up, exalted is through godly principles. It is through doing that which God says is right. And so any person, any family, any nation, excuse me, that abides by godly principles are going to see good things come about. They're going to see that God's principles work. And not only do they work, but they also bring God's favor. Whenever we are living by God's principles, we are living in a way that God looks down and says, hey, I can do something with it. I can bless that. I can use that. It's not that we are earning anything, but we are getting in alignment with him.
Yeah.
If we're going the direction that he's going, then he is able to do things with that. If we're going contrary to him, if we're working against him, he can't bring good about that. If he says, this is the way that I designed it, and you say, well, I don't care how you design it, I want to do it my own way. He's like, okay, you can do it your own way, but I can't bless that. And so righteousness exalteth a nation or people, a family, anything. But to abandon righteousness, abandon his principles, is to go against his design. It's to remove God from the equation. It's to take ourselves out of a place where he can bless us. And I believe Israel is a great example of this because whenever the nation was righteous, God exalted them. Whenever they were living, trusting God, living by his principles, doing good, God gave them victory over their enemies. He gave them favor in the sight of their enemies. He blessed their crops. He blessed their families, and he gave them good leadership. But whenever the people were wicked, when the leaders were wicked, then everything fell apart. The enemies came against them, their crops failed, their families disintegrated, and chaos ensued.
Mm-hmm.
And you can say, well, that was Israel. It says that it exalteth a nation. And if we look at the last part of that, it says sin is a reproach to any people. Not just God's people, not just Israel, not just Christians, but to any people. And so as we look at a lot of cultures today, we look at, as I was mentioning there a minute ago, the post-Christian nations of today, the ones that have turned away from God, we can see how societies are falling apart. God can't bless that. God can't look down and say, okay, I want to take care of them. And not only that, but just the choices they're making have bad consequences because it goes against nature or goes against God, creation. And then where we come to 35, talks about the king's favor being toward a wise servant and his wrath against him that causes shame. This is the way that government should operate. Government should favor those who are wise. It should favor those who are righteous. It should favor those who are good. And it should judge those who are foolish. It should judge those who are causing shame, those who are doing things that are wicked, those things are displeasing to God. It should judge those who are causing problems, who are troublemakers, who are undermining the fabric of society, right?
Yeah.
Lawbreakers, those who are doing that which is wrong, should receive the wrath of the king. But what happens whenever the king rewards those that are wicked and punishes those who are good? Or not necessarily punishes, but what if it despises the wise? What if it calls wicked good and wisdom foolishness? I think that's where we're getting to in a lot of places today, right? And so how is that nation, how is that kingdom supposed to stand? How is it supposed to have God's blessing? How is it supposed to have any sort of success? It can't. And so there is an incentive for both those who are leading and those who are being led. The leaders need to be looking for those who are wise and favoring them, rewarding them. And those who are being led need to seek to be wise. And then they can be favored, right?
Yeah.
And so how does that apply to us? Well, for the most part, we are being led, not leaders. We're not involved in government. We're not running the nation. We're not making the laws. If I was the president, if I was the Taoiseach, well, I'm not. But we need to be ones who are wise. We need to be ones that's not causing shame. We need to be ones that are a blessing to our society, to our culture, rather than a cursing, right?
Yes.
And so whenever we looked at verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation. We look at a nation, we think of it as being a collective, but a nation is made up of individuals. And so I can't be righteous for the nation, but I can be righteous for myself. And a righteous nation is made up of righteous individuals. Okay, so back to our application on that. It's up to each one of us and how we live, how we choose to live. Are we going to be righteous? Are we going to be just? Are we going to be fools and call shame? And for those that are in our lives, are we going to value that which is wise and that which is good? Or are we going to celebrate shame? Because if you look at what's popular today, if you look at what society is celebrating today, a lot of times they are favoring that which causes shame. And so that's one of the problems. But anyway, any comments or any questions on what we looked at? Okay.